Well, thank you again, Mr. Browning. So let's see if we can relate to this little scenario. We're running late to pick up the kids from school simply because we've worked really late at our job again. Then the rush starts. We go straight to soccer practice, frantically running to the house and back because we forgot the cleats for the kids to play soccer. Driving everyone home after the soccer match, we quickly help the kids with their homework. Fix supper, we shower, get the kids in bed, and then we sit down and open our email and enter another vortex of work. We stare at our phone for 5 minutes until finally we just crash. And then, guess what? We get back up and we do it all over again. Does this sound familiar? Can we relate to this? Ralph Waldo Emerson said this: "We are always getting ready to live, but never living." I thought, yeah, that's right. We're always getting ready to live, but never living. Benjamin Franklin said this: "Take time for all things. Great haste makes great waste." Now, there is hundreds, literally hundreds of quotes on rushing around and how that affects a person, what that does for a person. So I'm not going to talk any more about the quotes. But one thing is certain in the modern times, brother, that you and I live in: rushing. Aren't we always in a rush these days? Every time we turn around, we're in a hurry to go here, go there, or we're late to being here and being there. We rush to absolutely everything we do, from getting information to eating, to making judgments, to, guess what, becoming an adult. What? There's no time for kids anymore. Our childhood is gone. Nobody ever wants to be a kid anymore. By the time we get old enough to realize that we should want to be a kid, we're too old to be a kid. So it's all about rushing, right? And here's the reality. The reality is that rushing to catch up rarely ever works. And it's not worth it. The positive results from rushing are marginal at best. And it seems that, again, we never really truly catch up. And when you think about the positive results are marginal, the cost, and this is really what I want to get into, the cost for acquiring those marginal benefits significantly outweighs the actual benefits. It's just not worth it, it seems. So let's say you're running late to a meeting and you decide to speed up on your way to this meeting. Instead of going 60 mile an hour, which is the speed limit, you push it to 72, 75. What used to take 15 minutes, guess what? Now only took 12 minutes. Did it really make that much of a difference? But saving those precious 3 minutes, that is where the cost comes in. And that can be significant. You're putting yourself at a greater risk for physical harm. You could have a crash. You're putting yourself at risk for mental harm. Look at the stress that you're under. And then finally, you're putting yourself at risk for financial harm. If you get pulled over, that's probably not going to be a cheap ticket. So all this said, rushing adds stress and anxiety to our life. And over time, this can make a big difference in our default mental state, our personal state, our physical state, our financial state. This can affect us greatly. Now, even if it doesn't feel significant in the moment, the difference between a peaceful mind and somewhat stressed mind is absolutely huge. It impacts everyone around us, you know, ourselves included. It's no different, brethren, and this is the key. It's no different when we rush through God's holy days. How many times have we done that? It has to have the potential to cause harm in all our life's areas if we don't stop and take notice. But of all God's appointed times, we're coming upon Passover. And Passover is the one that we absolutely should not just rush through. We absolutely need to prepare. We need to put a lot of thought and again, just preparation into this. And if we do so, we will miss, or if we don't, I should say, don't do this, we will miss this awesome depth of the meaning of Passover. Everything about it, what it was for, what it portrays, how it works into the plan of salvation. Otherwise, if we don't slow down, we could absolutely end up taking the Passover unworthily. And that is very, very costly. So to avoid this, we must stop to consider all that God has done and all that He is doing for us and how we are to respond properly. I hope we truly appreciate what God has revealed to us. And I hope we never, ever, ever take the attitude, especially coming up on Passover, that, oh, here it comes, another Passover. And then after that, we have the days of unleavened bread, and it won't be long, we'll have to do atonement again. Sometimes we always go back to atonement. One of the seemingly most dreaded days. How can that be? The world, when you come up on this time of year, has very little understanding of Christ's sacrifice for what he did for us. They have a lot of pagan efforts. They worship his resurrection, but they do it on the wrong day. They do it at the wrong time. And then they tend to ignore the tremendous sacrifice made for sinful humanity. So they really put very little, if any, true effort into it at all. The biggest part of the world argues that keeping the Passover would be a Jewish tradition, despite Jesus Christ himself commanding us to observe it. He doesn't just say to observe it, but he says, do this in remembrance of me. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22 to start. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 19. And he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, it's not just do this in remembrance of me, but look what led up to that. He shared with the disciples. He's sharing with you and I. But what is he sharing? His body. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. He didn't do this for himself. He didn't need to do this for himself. And as we get on a little further in here, we'll see why. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When we take part of the Passover, do we think about this? Does the thought of Christ saying, do this in remembrance of me, go through our mind when we take a piece of that bread, when we take a drink of the wine, the blood of Christ? I hope it does. But then we can see a little more instruction here from Paul regarding this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. He says here, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When we do this, we need to understand the absolute sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us, and we need to understand that this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This, he says, do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, till the return, till our resurrection. So to help us to pause just a little bit and consider the Passover this year, I want to focus for the rest of the time on two things here, basically. What it costs to free Israel from Egypt, and in conjunction with the very price that was paid to free you and I from the bondage of sin. You know, at the time of the Exodus, Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth, one that had remained strong for many, many centuries. It had maintained an advanced civilization in different areas of life, in the science, in arts, in architecture, in warfare. It maintained a superiority in these aspects. One of the great attributes of this was it was located in the rich Nile region, valley, and it made it one of the most desirable lands of the world. And it was definitely a place of refuge when other nations fell into famine. But things are about to change. When you start reading in the Exodus, things are about to change. The awesome power of God would very soon be displayed as he was in the process of preparing and bringing his people, his nation of Israel, out of the grip of this powerful nation on earth. To accomplish this, God began to perform miracles. We remember the story. He performed miracles through Moses and Aaron. This was a process that had stretched out over several months. He started with miracles such as, you remember Moses' staff, casting it down, turning it to a serpent, and his serpent swallowing up the serpents of the magicians. You remember that? How about turning the water to blood? He did that, and calling up the frogs. He did all this. Now, the thing is, these were miracles that God performed, but they were also wonders that Pharaoh's magicians could duplicate. Have you ever thought about that? Well, the next plagues, however, you move into the story, you see those of lice, flies, cattle diseases, boils on people and animals. Guess what? Pharaoh's magicians could not duplicate these. So we see the power of God being displayed, a little more mighty, a little more mighty. Then, beginning with the eighth plague, you remember this, the great hail. This was thunder and fire running along the ground. At this point, God sped up matters just a little bit, following quickly with a swarm of locusts that absolutely ate up Egypt's crops. These were starting to take their toll on the Egyptians, and at least Pharaoh's servants. They were starting to voice their concern, voice their opinion. Notice, go to Exodus chapter 10, and notice here what Pharaoh's servants asked him. Exodus 10, we'll look at verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" So see, they're calling him out. How long, Pharaoh, are you going to allow this man to do this? Be a snare to us. "Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God." Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So, we can only imagine how bad things were getting there. When the troops are turning, things had to be getting bad. And that's what was going on here. They were coming to the Pharaoh and saying, listen, you know, hey, it's not worth it. Get these people out of here. So it would seem that they had had enough. But guess what? Pharaoh was still not convinced. Well, I don't know if that's a sign of a good leader or maybe somebody just a touch hard-headed. But he was not convinced. So, after these plagues, guess what? There came a thick darkness that lasted 3 days. No one except the Israelites in Goshen could see anything or move from their place. Then finally, on the evening of Passover, God sent an angel of death to destroy Egypt's firstborn. Things just got very, very serious. They were already getting serious. And when I read this, I kind of always go back to the 7 churches in Revelation. And the last command of each one of these churches in Revelation is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Pharaoh didn't have an ear. He wasn't listening. It was about to get very, very, very personal. Go to Exodus chapter 11 here. Exodus chapter 11, look at verses 4 through 6. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits in his throne, even the firstborn of the female servants who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. So have you ever just considered how many people died here? Well, you don't have to turn over, but Exodus 12, verse 30, it reports that there was not a house in Egypt without at least one death. Not a house in Egypt without one death. So when you think about the numbers of the Israelites that came out of Egypt that night, it's an estimated between 2 and 3 million people. And we know that there were 600 men and wives and children to go with that. The estimate is between 2 and 3 million. Well, I tried to do a search, a historical search on Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And I got all kinds of numbers. And there was a consensus, and the consensus said that there was probably just about as many in the land of Goshen and around Egypt in that area as there was Israelites. Now, I don't know. I mean, again, I couldn't find a hard number. But if you think of that, there's at least 2 to 3 million people. Not one house in Egypt was left with at least one death. There would have to be many, many thousands die from this plague. God warned them. He said, okay, this is your final straw. This is the straw that's going to break the camel's back. In some homes, multiple family members were firstborns. It could be the father, the mother, the children, or at least the child, grandfather, grandmother, servants, pets, livestock. At least one death in every household. That's hard to comprehend. You drive around the city of Portsmouth and you look at all the houses. There's thousands and thousands of houses in Portsmouth. There's only 25 to 30,000 people in this area. It's hard to imagine every house having one death or more. This was an absolute great price that was paid to free God's people from slavery and bondage to Egypt. The pagan belief system, the pagan worship system, and all in all, a culture of sin. It was a huge price. the devastation that God laid out here on all of Egypt and all their land there, it did not finish or crumble the nation, but it did severely cripple Egypt, and it was probably crippled for many, many years. There was a great lesson to be learned there, and there's a great lesson in that for us to understand. So now, let's move ahead some 1,400 plus years, and we can see through the Bible that there was also a great price that had to be paid to redeem you and me, brethren, from the bondage of sin. And with the bondage of sin is attached death. That had to be taken care of. Paul makes a very, very clear statement concerning this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. He said this, "For you," you and I, put our name there, "for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There is so much to be said in that verse right there. And we'll kind of look at that as we go through. But when you read the context of what's going on here, we're not going to take the time to do that, but I want to refer you back to verses 12 down through verse 20 here. We see the instruction for each and every one of us, as we just read verse 20, to glorify God in our body and spirit. In other words, what he's telling us here is to, in absolutely everything that we do, in every aspect of our life, turn from evil. Turn from sin. The sinful nature that lies in human beings, he's telling us to get rid of that. Put it out. And then, not just put it out, but align ourselves with the nature of God, with the character of God. Align ourselves with what God is and how we want Him and we want to be in our life. He says that in verse 20. He says, "For you were bought at a price." So just what was that price? Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start to see some answers here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Perfection. That's what he's talking about here. This Lamb, Jesus Christ, was perfect in all ways. And I'm not telling us anything we already know. But I want us to understand the magnitude of what that meant. For you and I, it took the death of the one who became the Son of God, the very one whom we owe our existence. It took his physical death for you and I to have this opportunity, for that price that he said we were bought at. Move forward just another chapter to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Peter later writes this. He said, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." If that part had never happened, the death to sin, you and I sin, the ability for you and I to have righteousness wouldn't be there. It wouldn't exist. Let's go just a bit more into detail with this. You know, God gave us a physical, temporary life. Since we are physical and it is temporary, we all eventually face death. And this is no accident. But it came about as a result of circumstances involving decisions that were made by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. In the very beginning of God's plan for mankind, God made available to Adam and Eve his gift of eternal life, represented, of course, by the tree of life. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll look at verses, I'm going to skip from verses 9 down through verse 16, but I'm going to skip a few of these verses in between, but I'm going to start in verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So he establishes what's going on. Now, verses 10 through 14, it speaks of the garden here and where it's located with the four rivers and all of the beautiful surroundings. But then it picks back up in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" A very bold statement, a very true statement, a statement that Satan would use against you and I. The tree of life represented choosing to believe in and obey God, revealed God's will, and embracing God's way of life. The other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that we read about in verse 9, represents something altogether different. It represents man choosing his own way of life rather than following God's recommendation, deciding for himself what is good and what is evil. So, influenced by Satan, Adam and Eve made a fundamental choice that has affected humanity ever since. They chose to take of the wrong tree, eating the forbidden fruit, if you will, and in doing so, refusing to believe and obey God. They gave up that right. So they came under the dominion of Satan, and in that, they came under the penalty of death, suffering and death. Genesis 2:17 talks more about that. Had Adam and Eve at that point taken of the tree of life, they would have received eternal life because God told them in the beginning, this is what you should do. Do this. But they didn't. And this is why that after they had decided to eat from the wrong tree, God had to cut them off from the tree of life. And Genesis 3, verse 22 says, lest they would live forever. God could absolutely not allow them to live forever in that sinful state, that rebellious state. So because of their disobedience, God told them of their sure fate. Look at Genesis 3, verse 19. Genesis 3 and verse 19. After all this has gone on, God was kind of reckoning with them. He said, okay, you shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But it's so important to realize that God's original plan to give mankind eternal life, which was rejected by Adam and Eve because of the influence of Satan, it is available. It's available to you and I today as a result of our personal calling that God has given us. Adam and Eve introduced, again, Satan's influence introduced sin to mankind. And all human beings springing from them are appointed now to die because all have sinned. Romans 5:12 talks about that, and Hebrews 9:27. Yet God's purpose for mankind stands. His purpose to give mankind eternal life will succeed. That is a part of his plan of salvation, and it will succeed. No matter, it seems like, how hard we try to upset that, it will succeed. You know, throughout the rest of the Bible, we see the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Again, the purchase of mankind for a price. So mankind, we see, is able to be rescued from death because of the priceless shed blood of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. The little understood truth is that God's initial purpose for mankind is that he does not die. God wants all to inherit eternal life. Now, at the end, all will have a choice. They will have to make that choice. But nevertheless, this is what God wants. He said, I want that all should be saved and come into the glory of God. The temporary existence that ends in death brings suffering and loss. It's not God's original plan for mankind. It is part of the curse for sin that was brought on humanity, again, by wrong choices made by our first parents. And all have chosen to follow that sinful way ever since. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we need to take a look at this sacrifice of Christ to gain just a little better understanding. What we see throughout the Bible to help us better comprehend the various aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the use of several practical metaphors, usually concepts that we are already very familiar with. For instance, you think about in Scripture when it goes to the law in courts for comprehension or understanding of legal terms, we talk about justification. But if we go to what I call here the marketplace, or basically our everyday living life, understanding Christ's sacrifice, it goes in terms of redemption. So with regard to Christ's shed blood, redemption. Redemption is essential, and it means delivery from death by means of payment of a very high price. That's kind of putting it in short terms. Deliverance from death by means of payment of a very high price. So to redeem, essentially, is to buy back. That's what they had to do because of the sin that was introduced into the world. Something had to be sacrificed. Something had to be redeemed. Something had to be of a value, a high value, to buy back. To buy back you and I, brethren. The Old Testament is very much an essential part of God's word to mankind. And it shows that although ancient Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a national scope, it was done on a national scope, it shows that God's deliverance is very, very personal. It's very personal to each and every one of us. You think about the patriarch Jacob, and he testifies to this fact. Let's go to Genesis 48. Look at verse 15. Genesis 48 and verse 15. In here, the blessings, the son of his son, Joseph. This is what he says. Verse 15 says, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Then you go into verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now it's very likely that this angel, if you notice the capital letter A here, and the Hebrew word simply means messenger, was probably none other than that of the one who would be Jesus Christ, the Word mentioned in John 1, verses 1 through 3. Now we understand from the New Testament that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. Go to Matthew 8, just a quick reference on this. Matthew 8 and verse 11. It says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. He's writing to the Jews here, and that's they understood it to be the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the same thing. So they had to be redeemed in advance, if you will. by Christ's sacrifice, looking ahead to it. I think it's very interesting. There are more. That's not the only example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. This is speaking of what was to come. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, looking ahead, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they're looking ahead. They're understanding this. And this is exactly what you and I are doing, brother. We're looking ahead. King David of Israel was also the beneficiary, if you will, of many instances of personal deliverance from many difficulties that he faced and many problems during his reign and his rulership. In one of his many heartfelt prayers, he asked his Creator to draw near to my soul and redeem it. And that's Psalm 69, verse 18. But I want to look at Psalms 103. That's another one. Psalms 103, verse 2 through 4. Again, another one of David's heartfelt psalms, if you will. He wrote this. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities or all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." You think about what he's saying here. David looked ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, having been inspired by God to write these passages in the Psalms that he foretold events that would happen, on the cross at least 1,000 years later. This is for us to understand. This is for us to gain encouragement from. The benefits that David mentioned in these passages are all bound up, if you will, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Bought and paid for. Think about that. Bought and paid for. In the Old Testament, redemption, as we already mentioned, again, as I refer to it as a marketplace term, in other words, it's a common everyday word used by the general public. One could, at that time, reclaim a field which had been lost to creditors for some reason or whatever it might be, but they could redeem it or buy it back. Leviticus 25 talks about these situations. But in a similar manner, Jesus Christ redeemed you and I from the effects of our sins. Buying us back is what he absolutely did. He bought us back by paying a very, very steep ransom. All of us were kidnapped spiritually by Satan the devil. But the blood of Christ more than covers the ransom, paid in full. You know, several New Testament passages explain this basic truth. As we already read earlier, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price." Let's think about that every time that we are looking to the Passover. The days of unleavened bread, all of God's holy days, because they all work hand in hand. They all go hand in hand to show us the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, if you will. Also, again, we read Peter, 1 Peter, but he tells us at the high price in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Let me just read that to you one more time. He wrote that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. In other words, you know, the price he paid was nothing on earth could come to that value. And we know this. For your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or without spot. Jesus Christ was absolutely and totally sinless in all that he did. He died for our sins, and he took all of them on himself. And I know we talk about this, especially this time of year, but I want us to, over the next several weeks, to really think about this. What does that really mean? He took our sins. He put them all on himself. I mean, and I'm not asking you to keep a journal because that could be bad. But think about just the past week. Think in your mind, where did I sin? What did I do? And if we say we have no sin, we know what it says there. It says we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So we know we had a sin or two, maybe a lot. And we like to think that all of those sins were minor. We've talked about that before. There's no minor sins. Sin's a sin. God says sin's a sin and the penalty for sin is death. So let's get that part out of our mind. Think about the sins that we did this past week. Jesus Christ took the sins for our lifetime and put them on his shoulders. That's just one of us. He took all of us. And not just us, but the world. The sins. And he took them all on himself. Can you imagine? And you and I know what we feel like when we do something wrong and we grieve over it. We should be. And it just wears on us. And it can almost make us sick physically. Can you imagine the sins of the world on your back? And you have to try to function and try to live a daily life knowing what he had to do. He did this for us, and he did it willingly. Let's think about that as we go up to the Passover and today's unleavened bread, what our Savior did for us. And we don't use that term lightly, our Savior. That means so much. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. That's extremely important to understand. And look at what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 14. Colossians 1, verse 14. He says here, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now, look at that again, too. He didn't say, well, you might have redemption, or you possibly could have redemption. He said, we have, very boldly, we have redemption. How? Only through his blood, which was the forgiveness of sin. So the book of Hebrews goes just a little bit further. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Breaking into his thought here, it says, with his own blood, he, Christ, entered the most holy place. And listen to this. Once for all. This goes, you know, if you read on in Hebrews, you get in Hebrews 10, it kind of starts explaining all this. We're not going to get into that. But he says, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. So right here, we are now introduced to the concept of eternal redemption. That means that its effects run on and on into the future, encompassing everlasting life in God's family, in God's kingdom. And even though our past sins are forgiven by means of the blood of Christ, an extremely important aspect of our redemption still lies in the future. Ultimately, even the Passover service that we're looking at here just 5 weeks away finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Again, you can read Luke 22, and it'll go into that a little more. The testimony of the Apostle John here enters the picture from the final book in the Bible. He quotes the 24 elders as singing a new song about Christ to his church. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 9 and 10. Revelation 5, starting verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it." Now, you understand, reading up to this point, we covered this about a year ago now, maybe. But John was really upset. John was weeping because no one was worthy to open this scroll. No one. And only one they found was worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. Said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You know, this scripture here, it marries our redemption from sin by the blood of Christ to our future role as rulers assisting him during his return and the 1,000-year millennium, and then beyond. But that's what this leads up to, showing us where this is coming from. So Jesus Christ himself spoke of these future events in a prophecy that he gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, shortly, right, you know, just hours, if you will, before his death. Let's go back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Very, very encouraging words. Paul also wrote of the same time in the future when he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." Sealed for the day of redemption. It's Ephesians 4 and verse 30. You know, this occurs again at the second coming of Christ, when the first fruits of God, those who have faithfully served and are faithfully serving over the centuries, over all past time, they will be resurrected to eternal life. We see this again brought out in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. These are scriptures that we commonly use at a funeral or a service of that type, because they're very encouraging, and they give us a little insight into the plan of God. And Paul goes in to say, you don't be ignorant of these things. Don't grieve with those who have no hope. That's what he's telling us. Brother, he's saying, you have so much hope. This is the future that we have. This is the future that he's given us. And here in 5 weeks, we get to physically start living it again. We're living it every day, don't get me wrong, but we get to take part in a beautiful service that ingrains this way of life into our hearts so deep that if we don't leave there with a smile on our face that you couldn't possibly knock off, we're in trouble. But during this present age, the world that you and I know and the world that we have to operate in, it plunges deeper and deeper into moral and political, to say the least, chaos and danger. The Apostle Paul acknowledged this when he wrote, let's go to Romans chapter 8. This is what he wrote about. We read this just about 3 weeks ago, I think it was. But in Romans 8, verse 22 and 23, he said this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or sonship, the redemption of our body. So, what we know is that redemption cancels out our sins through the blood of Christ, and also looks forward to the day when our physical bodies will be transformed. Transformed from the flesh that they are now into the spirit that we're told about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for a little more detail, you can read 50 through 54. Redemption is eternal in its effect. It ultimately means everlasting life in the kingdom of God. But never forget, brethren, what King David said. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. That's Psalms 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. We absolutely have to have Jesus Christ covering our sins, or we won't be there. So let's kind of wrap this all up. What I did, I kind of just summarized all what we've talked about today in four quick bullet points. Now, I'm not going to go into a list of points, but just as a summary. Number one, I wrote, by the priceless cost of our redemption from sin and death, we now belong to God. I'll read that to you again. By the priceless cost of our redemption from sin and death, we now belong to God. When you think about that, once you give something to somebody, you have no right to take it back. We belong to God. We're God's. We have no right to take that back, to unbecome one of God's. My second bullet point was, the price of redemption was the lifeblood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Savior. The price of our redemption was the lifeblood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Savior. My third one was, no other price could have paid our enormous debt of sin. No other price could have paid our enormous debt of sin. And finally, the fourth one was, by accepting the sacrifice of him as Savior, we have a responsibility to devote ourselves to him in love and obedience. By accepting the sacrifice and him as our Savior, we have a responsibility to devote ourselves to him in love and obedience. Brother, because of all this, we should absolutely never, ever take Passover lightly. It is a most solemn service because our God had to die to bring us salvation and to allow us to be a part of this service. And because of that, we are told to consider the Passover very seriously. One final scripture that I want to look at as we start to finish up here is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at Paul's instruction here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see the transition in that scripture? There's a big transition here. The first part is, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So right there, that's the first part. If someone does this, then they are in trouble. But then look what he says. But let a man examine himself. So we have to check ourselves out. Where are we at? Where do we come through this year? What have we been doing? Where are we now? What's our spiritual condition? He said, and then, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, what he's saying there, but let a man examine himself. If we have issues, repent. Go to God and ask for forgiveness, and then keep the Passover. The Greek word here, examine, it's dokimazo, and it means tested or approved. It has the same sense of the word trying or proving or discerning. That's a good word, discerning. You know, we talk about discerning, discerning the spirit, discerning people, their intent. Have we ever discerned ourselves? Well, maybe it's a little crazy to think about. No, it's something we should be doing. Discerning our thoughts. What have we done? Where are we? Do we truly want to be here? Or are we just, as we said before, coming to make an appearance? The purpose of this self-examination is to pause in a very rushed life as to consider how well we have done during this past year. This has been a crazy year, and I hope next year is not near as bad. But I have thoughts and concerns that it's probably going to be, maybe in a different way. And that's okay, because you and I, brother, are still here. We're still keeping the Sabbath. We're still obeying God. We're obeying God's laws and God's rules, and we're living a godly life. And we're going to keep doing that. And we're going to do our best to do it better tomorrow than we did today. That's part of examining ourselves. See where we are. See what our shortcomings are. And when we find them, and we will find them, ask for repentance. Ask for forgiveness and change. That's what repentance is changing. And be ready to take the Passover, I consider it, aggressively, wholeheartedly. Grab a hold of it. Don't let it come and go. The standard that we have to measure ourselves against is the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the standard. That's where the bar is. The thing is, we do fall short. And we know it. And that's okay, because we understand that and we can fix it. And this is why we all need to take the Passover. It kind of goes hand in hand. You know, God expects all baptized members to take the Passover every year. But this examination, he wants all of us to remember the very price that Jesus Christ paid for us in his suffering and his death. It's not just one or the other, it's both, in his suffering and his death. He also desires that we realize his great love for us in paying this price, using it as an incentive to work to correct our flaws, whatever they might be, in preparation for life in the kingdom of God. Brother, that's what this is all about. That's what we're doing here. We should also consider the other body of Christ, his church. That's everybody else. It's not just me, it's not just you, but it's all of us together. Evaluating if we are treating each other with love and concern. And if we're not, now is the time to fix it. Don't wait, brethren. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Don't wait. This formed a background of Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We just read part of it. As a church, there was divided into cliques. And there's nothing more unhealthy than that. They were divided into cliques, and they even had some heresies going on in the church. They were not serving and submitting to each other. Instead, they were thinking only of themselves. And brother, I'm here to tell you, if we are only thinking of ourselves, we will be taking the Passover unworthily. Don't do it. Passover recalls the unbelievable, awesome sacrifice that Jesus Christ and God the Father made for each one of us. Never, ever forget that. So we need to set a time aside to examine ourselves. Preferably more than one. But we ought to introduce fasting into this examination, reviewing everything about our life, where we are spiritually, and where we want to be. And don't forget about the suffering of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We should set goals to overcome the flaws that we find so that we will grow and do that in truly pleasing God. So, brethren, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are quickly approaching. Let's make sure that we are doing absolutely everything that we possibly can to be ready.